part of what God is doing in our church, one of the great blessings we have is what we just did, is child dedication. And I am always just incredibly blessed when we get to recite these pledges to one another. We recognize that being in the church means that we belong to one another and that we have responsibility toward one another, that we can bless and encourage and strengthen one another. And so I hope that you certainly get that sense of what it means to be in this church and part of the body of Christ here at CCFC. From time to time, I try to remind us that we exist as a church to be disciples who make disciples. And really, that's what we were talking about in child dedication. We're involved in this work of discipleship. It's not just up to the two parents to help raise this child, but for the entire church to come alongside, for family and friends in Christ to come alongside this child to point the way to Jesus. And that's that work of discipleship. But we are also called individually to be disciples. Discipleship means becoming more like Christ, that we think and we act and we say things that are in line with who Christ is. That's that process of discipleship. It's the idea that God is working in our lives to make us more like His Son. And oftentimes the process of spiritual growth or transformation and development can seem slow. It can seem kind of laggy or maybe non-existent. Growth and progress don't often look like there's much happening. Many times it's hard to see noticeable growth. It's hard to see noticeable progress. But that's exactly what spiritual growth often is. In the mid-1980s, my parents brought home a Commodore 64 with four or five video games for me and my brother. The Commodore 64 was one of the first home computers that was ever sold. And back in the 80s, it took forever to load a game. So we had this one game called the Winter Games. It was, you tried different Winter Olympic events. And so we would get to play this Winter Olympics game, and we absolutely loved playing it. The only problem was that it took a long time to load. And so we would start up the computer and then put in those, you know, floppy disks. You know what I'm talking about? Older people, right? And start loading the game. And then we'd go upstairs, have dinner, eat, clean up, practice piano, and then head back downstairs and wait for another 5 minutes to let the game finish loading. And for most of these games, the loading screen has no progress bar, right? There's no loading bar to tell you how far the game has gone into loading. And so sometimes you just sat there and waited, not knowing if the game froze or if the computer froze or if it was actually loading. You just sat there and stared at the screen until it started. And sometimes it can feel like that in our faith or in our lives. It's like that Commodore 64, just waiting for the next thing to happen, waiting for something more exciting, waiting for something better. But even if we don't see that immediate, those visible signs of progress or growth, God is always at work. We need to be reminded that God is still at work. He is carefully molding us and shaping us and putting us in circumstances that are meant to refine us. Many times we don't recognize that God is doing a work in our lives, or perhaps we just don't respond rightly because of our sin. But God is doing work for the sake of our growth and for the sake of our maturity. And that's what Isaiah needed to remind the people of Israel in our passage this morning. If you have a Bible or if you have a device, turn to Isaiah 41 or click over to Isaiah 41 with me. As a reminder, as we've been studying this book of Isaiah, Isaiah is now prophesying about a near future situation. The Israelites are coming upon this moment in history. The people of Judah have been captured and they will be exiled to the land of Babylon. Jerusalem would be defeated. The Israelites were led hundreds of miles away from their homes to be slaves and servants of a foreign nation. And there in captivity, having been torn from their homes and homeland, God's people would certainly be wondering, where is God? What is God doing? How could this be happening to us? Isn't God going to do something for us? They're waiting. But God had a message for them. And he was reminding them that he is a God who is at work. He was still doing something, still acting on their behalf for their good, even though it seemed like their circumstances were terrible. And what we find in Isaiah 41 is God addressing these captured Israelites and reminding them that he is a God who does. And so we're going to see these points here. We'll see that God is a God who directs human history. We see that God is a God who fights for his people. He is a God who strengthens his people. He is a God who provides for his people. And he is a God who is undeniably real. In verses 1 through 4 here in Isaiah 41, God declares to his people that he is a God who directs the course of human history. In fact, God calls the nations of the world to come and observe and listen to what he has to say. And this is what it says in verse 2 and 3. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. See, what's happening here is God is prophesying about yet another future king and kingdom. So here's the situation, right? The next generation of Israelites was going to suffer defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. They would be captured and exiled to Babylon. That's not happened yet, but Isaiah is prophesying about that time. But then God is telling them that even beyond that, after the Babylonian captivity, there is another nation coming, and they were going to defeat Babylon. We know from history that Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, would come and defeat Babylon. Ultimately, Cyrus would free the Israelites from the Babylonians, and they would return back to Jerusalem and eventually rebuild the temple. We'll find more of that story kind of unfold throughout Isaiah. But God is speaking to a future generation of Israelites, some of whom were not even born yet, that they were going to be held in Babylon. And then, after the Babylonian captivity, God was sending another nation to free his people. The Persians were going to come, and the children of God would go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. See, God was not just revealing the future to the next generation of Israel, but to even the generation after that next generation. And this is what God says in verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. God says, I've been directing the course of human history since time began. God is telling people that he had always been working, that he is even now sovereignly in control of all that is happening with them, and that he was bringing about a plan for their children and their children's children. God is unfolding a plan that extends beyond the lifetime of those people who are just hearing this message. And it was assurance that he was directing and commanding all of history. Verse 4 reminds us that God was there from the beginning and will be there until the end. He is the first and the last. As Revelation tells us, he is the Alpha and Omega. He started all things and he will finish all things. God is not idly sitting by as the world carelessly drifts along. He is thoroughly involved in every detail of our universe, advancing people and nations, sustaining creation and life, carrying all things through their intended purpose for his great glory. The Israelites who are going to be held in captivity needed to be reminded that their God is a God who is still working, doing something, even in their plight and affliction, to accomplish his good plan. One of the things that really impresses me about Jenny is her ability to plan all our meals for an entire week. So at the start of the week, she'll sit down with her planner and map out our schedule for what is happening, and then she'll work out what we're going to eat by figuring out what food items are on sale at various grocery stores in our area. And so this is quite a big endeavor. And she'll figure out when she has time during the week to buy those groceries, and then she has to take into account if we're having people over, and then she has to think about if she's hosting a play date and when piano lessons are and when basketball lessons are happening for the boys. She has to take into consideration all these different things and how our schedule is affected by all the different moving parts in our family. And yet week after week, she's able to plan and deliver these wonderful meals for us to enjoy. But on an infinitely greater scale, God is directing and guiding and managing every single thing that is happening in our universe. from the tiniest organism that lives at the bottom of the ocean to the farthest star in space that we cannot even fathom, God has put in place and sustains everything as it should be. Even nations and kings, people and places are established according to God's hands. Even in our church and in our individual lives, God is carefully at work to bring about our good and His glory. We can take hope and comfort because God reminds His people, God reminds us that He is a God who directs all of history. As we move into the next section of this chapter, we see that God continues to assure His people that He's working for them by telling them that He would fight for them. It would seem that this great God who conducts the affairs of everything in the universe would be too busy or too grand to focus on these disobedient and wayward Israelites. But listen to the tenderness and compassion that He has for His people. Verse 10 says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then in verses 11 through 13, God tells these displaced, deported people, "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." God pledges to fight for His people. All their enemies would be removed. They would be eliminated. The nations would attack them and harass them. But they would be made nothing because God was on their side. And even though God had initially sent these Israelites into the hands of the Babylonians because of their sin and because they rejected God, God was working to ultimately defend and protect and return His people. It looked like they had been defeated. It would look as if they were captured, that they would be slaves forever. Their nation was conquered. They were servants. They were forcibly removed from their homes. But God is saying, "I am with you, and I am fighting for you." And notice the way that God fights for them. The extent of God's power and might over their enemies, it is absolute. The word "nothing" stands out in these verses because God is saying, "I will fight for you to the point that your enemies will be accounted as nothing. People will look for them, but they will not be found." See, God was not done with them. He had not stopped fighting for them. He had not stopped working for their good. And there will be times in our lives when we feel defeated, overpowered, overmatched. Our situation is overwhelming. And from our point of view, it might seem like we've run out of options. We've run out of resources. We've run out of energy. But rather than try harder or plan better or fight with more ferocity, we are told to wait on the God who fights for us. It seems absurd to us that when our backs are against the wall, that we would just wait on God to fight for us. But that's what He does. It seems absurd that a shepherd boy with a slingshot would win against a battle-hardened giant soldier. But that's what God does. It seems absurd that God would fight against sin for those who have consistently rejected Him and disobeyed Him and chosen sin over Him. But that's what God does. God says, "I will not give up." He is fighting for you. He is fighting for His people. God is faithful to be a God who is at work as He fights for His people. Similarly, the third point that we see here is that God is a God who strengthens His people. I love what God says here in verses 14 and 16. If you have that, look at verse 14. Look how He addresses His people. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." God is trying to comfort and encourage His people, right? He's saying, "Take hope, be of good cheer, I'm with you." And then He says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." Jacob is representing here the entire nation, the people of Israel, but God likens his people to a worm. A worm is flimsy and weak. It's spongy and squishy. It isn't the picture of strength or power, but that's what God calls his people. They're not strong. They don't have power. They're weak. They're pathetic, but listen to what they become in the hands of an awesome God. Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff." The transformation is incredible. God says that he will take this squirmy, pathetic worm and turn it into a threshing sledge that would crush mountains and pulverize hills into dust. A threshing sledge was a tool used by farmers to separate grain from chaff. I think we have a picture of it here. It was like a sled or some planks of wood that were bound together, and then sharp objects were fixed to the bottom of this sledge so that you could drag it across the grain to remove the husks. And they would usually use a horse or an ox to drag this sledge across to remove the grain and separate out. Threshing by hand was actually incredibly difficult. And so they would use these sledges, these powerful tools, to separate out bushels and bushels of grain. God is saying to the Israelites, I'll make you like this threshing sledge, so powerful that mountains would be crushed and hills would be made into dust. This is a powerful image that God is saying to his people. Without God, they're like a wimpy worm. But with God, they were a mighty machine. Just as we saw in the last chapter, God gives power to the faint and strength to the weary. Perhaps we need to be reminded that in ourselves and by ourselves, we don't have the capacity or capability to truly thrive in this life. We tend to think that we have the strength, the ability, that we can break through a situation on our own. But without God, we're more like a worm than a threshing sledge. We need the power and strength of our great God to give us what we need every day. And thankfully, we have a God who strengthens his people. We have a God who directs human history. We have a God who fights for his people. We have a God who strengthens his people. And now in verses 17 through 20, we are told that we have a God who provides for his people. Listen to the way that God provides and satisfies his people in these verses, starting in verse 17. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." He goes on to say that he provides water and shade for his people. And then in verse 20, it says this, "that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it." These verses have a paradisaical effect about them, this paradise picture that's being painted here. It's God saying, I'm going to give them ease and comfort, total rest. God is providing water in places that typically do not have water. In verses 18 and 19, God is providing a lush forest of trees to provide shade and rest in the desert. God is furnishing and filling up a dried up land with fountains and rivers and springs and a rich greenery for shade and comfort. He promises to deliver plenty and provision to a parched people. For these enslaved Israelites, it would have sounded like they were returning to the Garden of Eden. And the assurance of this promise is certain. In these four verses, God says seven times, I will do this. Just in these handful of verses, God says, I will bring this for you. I will give you the water that you need, that shade that you need. I will give you abundance and beauty. And in many ways, this foreshadows the true paradise, the better Garden of Eden that is promised for those who trust in the true Redeemer, Jesus. The Israelites were in a land of oppression and servitude. They were enslaved to the Babylonians and uprooted from their homes. But God promised to provide a place of abundance and beauty and rest. Similarly, all of mankind is imprisoned by sin and death, bound because of our disobedience and rejection of God. Without God, we are not living in the land of peace and joy that we were meant to be living in. We're separated from him. But just as God promises to provide a paradise for the Israelites, God promises to provide a paradise for all people by sending Jesus to free us from sin, to rescue us from death, and to liberate us to peace with God. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, he declares us righteous and free from sin. But he also promises to provide us a heavenly home that is perfect in comfort and joy and peace and abundance. Even with its promises of comfort and ease and luxury, our world can really only provide us with temporary happiness at best. But this is in part why the good news of Jesus is such good news. We need a Savior who provides everlasting peace, eternal joy, infinite satisfaction, perpetual pleasure. In God's provision, we have been given a Savior who will return to bring us to this paradise. The Israelites were told that God himself would provide for them. They would be nourished by God's paradise-like provision. We are reminded that God will return for us. Jesus returns to take us home, and we will be fully satisfied in God's provided paradise. God is a God who provides perfectly for his people. Now, up to this point, it seems almost like a fairy tale. Right? It seems like a superhero story. Some supreme being who upholds the entire universe, fighting to protect all of mankind, giving power to the weak and offering them paradise. It just seems too good to be true. And yet, God is undeniably real and his promises are undeniably real. From verses 21 through 29, God calls out the false gods and the idols of the world to match up with him or to compete with him. No other gods or idols, no other heroes, no other fairy tale could provide or reveal what God provides for his people. And so God challenges the false gods of the world. In one translation in verse 23, it says this, "Yes, tell us what will occur in the days ahead," he's speaking to these idols. "Then we will know you are gods. In fact, do anything, good or bad. Do something that will amaze us and frighten us." In verse 24, the New English Translation says this, "Look, idols, you are nothing and your accomplishments are non-existent. The one who chooses to worship you is disgusting." God goes on to say that everything that he has declared has come to pass. Everything that he promised already has already been satisfied. Everything that is going to happen is surely going to happen. And so when the future Israelites look back on this prophecy in Isaiah and they see that indeed God did send another king to defeat the Babylonians and bring them back to their homeland, they could remember and know that God is undeniably true, that he is the one true God. The fulfillment of prophecy is powerful proof that God really is God. That's what these verses are saying. All that God had done, all that he had promised to his people, validates his supreme existence, and nothing or no one can compare to that. Often it's hard to believe and trust in a God that we cannot see. In that sense, idols and false gods do have an appeal because they're visually or physically present. But our God is the one true God. He is with us even if we can't see him. And one of the ways that we can affirm that God is truly at work is to remember what he has already done. Just as these Israelites could look back on their past, and just as those future Israelites could look back on the way that God saved them and rescued them, we can look back at what God has done in our lives already. We can be reminded that God has been faithful, that he's been good to us, that even when we couldn't see him, he was still dependably at work. By God's grace, there are times and seasons in my life that I can clearly see how God was at work to protect me from some danger that I didn't realize was coming. I can look back at situations in which God's plan was way better than my plan. I can recall times when God put people in my life who I probably would not have been friends with, but they blessed my life richly because God placed them there. When we doubt or begin to lose faith in God's presence, look back at what God has already done. Be reminded of how he has blessed you. Be reminded of his sovereignty at work in your life already. Because of his faithfulness, we know that he is undeniably real. And this morning, I hope that we are reminded that God is at work in the lives of his people. He continues to be faithfully working in the lives of his people. He is a God who does. He is the God who directs every detail of human history and accomplishes his purpose. He is a God who fights for his people and gives us victory when it seems like everything is hopeless. He is the God who strengthens his people and takes our weaknesses and turns it into his strength. He is the God who provides for his people and through Christ assures us eternal rest and everlasting joy. He is the God who is undeniably real, and his faithful promises prove his existence and presence with us. And so here are some ways that we can respond and apply these truths to this passage. At the end of our lives, we will stand before God. We will give an account for the way that we've lived our lives. And most of us are used to using our gifts and our talents or our education or our experience or our intellect or our skills to prove that we've been able to make it. But this passage reminds us that we need something, or actually we need someone greater than ourselves to truly have life. We need God's work of sending Jesus to rescue us from sin and death and from ourselves. And that when we trust in him, we are promised everlasting life. We are promised a relationship with God, the true God. And we are promised eternal joy and everlasting peace. If you've never done that before, if you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you can do that right now. You can trust and believe that even in your sin, even in your rejection of God, Jesus was sent to save you, to rescue you. Trust in him today. Second action step. For most of us who are Christians, it can be easy to fall back into habits of self-sufficiency and autonomy. We fight our battles with the best of our abilities, but the greatest resource is the Lord himself. He fights on our behalf. He fights our battles. If you're like me, I'm used to trying to fight every battle on my own, to use whatever strength or resources I think I might have. But God says to us, I fight for you. Who are you trusting in to fight your battles? Is it yourself? Is it the people around you? Is it the resources that you've been given? Or is it your great God who fights for you? Third action step. Make a list of some of the blessings and benefits that God has given you over the last several weeks and months. How has God come through for you? What has he done for you to get you through a difficult situation? How has he moved you from one circumstance to a different circumstance because of his greatness and faithfulness? Because we know that God directs all of human history, we know that there are no coincidences. There are no accidents. God has been faithfully at work in your life. One of the great things that we should do as people of God is to make a list. Write down or talk through with somebody. This is what God has been doing in my life. I remember that I was in this situation. God moved me to a different situation. I remember I was having a tough time here, but God got me out of it and moved me there. So maybe as an action step today or later this week, begin to recall the big and even small things that God has done in your life to bless you. Fourth and final action step, share about what you know to be true about God with five people who don't know Christ. I'm convinced that as our view of God grows, our understanding of His greatness grows, that our desire to talk about Him should grow. We'll talk about the things that capture our hearts. So as we remember about who He is, as we reflect on the greatness and goodness of God, we will begin to have a greater desire to talk about our God, especially to our non-Christian friends. Maybe this week, recommit to studying and knowing God more deeply, whether through prayer or through scripture study, whether through a Bible study, maybe listening to a sermon. As our view of God grows, so our desire to talk about Him will grow. This morning, I hope that we've been reminded that our God is at work. He is a God who does. He is constantly doing the most for our good and for His glory. He is sovereignly in control of all things, fighting for His people, strengthening the weak, promising heavenly joy, and faithfully being with us. Let's pray. God, we confess that our lives sometimes feel like a slow loading screen. Sometimes we question and wonder what you're doing, where you are, especially in difficult situations. But God, we are grateful that you are a God who does, that you are sovereignly in control of every little thing, every big thing that happens in our universe. You are a God who fights for us, a God who strengthens us, a God who promises to return us home to you, and that you are a God who is always with us. God, thank you for being the one true God who's always at work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.